the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by seven, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for your wonderful salvation you've given us, dear Lord. Thank you for the King James Bible. We thank you for our church. We thank you for our pastor, dear Lord. Please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 7 this evening as we continue our Bible study in the book of Genesis. And of course, this is a very pivotal chapter here, talking about the flood, the fact that God wiped out all of humanity, save eight, which is Noah and his family. And of course, he's wiping out the humanity because of their sin. And specifically, as we saw in Genesis chapter 6, is because of violence. And this was a major global catastrophic flood that destroyed not only people, but just every aspect of creation. All the animals died. Everything was wiped out because God wanted to essentially start all over. And this is a very important chapter because it really gives us a glimpse into the wrath of God. It shows us how far God is willing to go in order to bring justice to this world for their crimes and for their sin, for their violence. If you look at chapter 6 again, go to chapter 6, it says here in verse number 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It goes on to say in verse number 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So what we have here is the fact that, you know, or should I say the principle that we can learn here is the fact that, you know, a society can reach a height of just moral decay to the point where God just says, I'm just going to wipe it out. And we see this with the entire earth, but the New Testament not only uses the example of Noah and the flood, but it also uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's essentially showing us that a society, a city, a nation can get to a point where it's so morally depraved, it is so destroyed morally, so far away from God, that God just basically says, I'm just going to wipe it out from the face of the earth. And although these are two great examples that we have in the Old Testament, it's not the only time it's going to happen, because we have this taking place in the New Testament where God will rain down fire and brimstone and judgment upon the world in excess to essentially judge humanity, judge the world for their rejection, blasphemy against Jesus Christ, and their wickedness. And so, you know, lest you should think, well, you know, God is only like that in the Old Testament. You know, God is very vengeful. He's very angry. He's very wrathful in the Old Testament. He was very mean in the Old Testament. Well, actually, you know, according to those standards, he's worse in the New. Because when you read the book of Revelation, we see God killing millions and millions of people through supernatural means. He does it through catastrophic events and so forth. And so, you know, the Old Testament is not the only time where God does this. And in fact, when you look at the Old Testament, obviously the majority of judgments that God has poured out on this world is centered around Israel. Whereas in the book of Revelation, it is the entire world, right? And of course, we see here in chapter 7 and chapter 6 that he's addressing the world. And he's going to wipe out the world. Now, this is an important chapter, again, because of the fact that it demonstrates how wrathful God can be. But it's also an important chapter because it shows us that one man can be spared because of his righteousness, right? Verse number 1 says, "The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." I mentioned this last week, but, you know, part of Noah's righteousness, aside from the fact that we know that he's saved, he's obviously a righteous person because he's saved, but he's righteous because in what he does as well, right? He's a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And I don't believe God just selected him at random because he was saved. I think it's probably because, you know, he was doing right. He was actually serving God. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that he was actually a righteous person. He was a preacher of righteousness. The implication here is that he's preaching the gospel. He's converting people. And obviously, he was not able to help them to be spared from the wrath of the flood. But ultimately, I'm sure he was able to spare people from the wrath of eternal damnation because of the fact that the preaching of the gospel, you know, is powerful. It can save people. And I'm not of this, you know, type that believes that he was just preaching to multitudes and no one got saved. Obviously, the whole world died. But as far as from a spiritual perspective, I'm sure many people came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And obviously, they didn't know the name of Jesus, but they came to the saving knowledge of the Lord through the preaching of Noah. Now, let's go to the New Testament real quick. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. We're going to come back to Genesis chapter 7 in just a bit. So the Lord says to Noah, "Come down and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." This is echoed in Hebrews chapter 11 when talking about Noah in verse number 7. This is famously referred to as the faith chapter, the hall of faith. It says in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So we see that Noah is a righteous person because of the fact that he obeyed God. He moved with fear when God told him to construct the ark. And, you know, this kind of reminds me of the fact that when we go out and preach the gospel, the Bible tells us that we should give an answer with meekness and fear, right? We should, you know, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And keep in mind that the declaration of the flood and when the flood actually came, the time between those times is about 120 years. That's what the Bible specifically tells us in Genesis chapter 6. So you have Noah preaching for about 120 years, you understand? So from, you know, as he's constructing the ark, as he's building the ark with his family, he's simultaneously moving with fear, you know, he's building the ark, but he's also preaching the word of God, and I'm sure he's describing the wrath to come. And you know what? That's what we do when we're going out there and preaching the gospel. We are talking about the wrath to come. And in fact, that's a major element of our gospel presentation. It's important for us to talk about the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he resurrected on the third day. But it's always in light of the bad news, right? It's in light of the fact that, you know, there's wrath to come, that those who are not saved have the wrath of God abiding on them. The fact that hell exists, right? And therefore, we move with fear as well. We go to the door in hopes that the person would be receptive to the gospel and that they would recognize that they're sinners deserving of hell and that they would flee from the wrath to come. And you know what? You know, it's sometimes, you know, as Christians, as those who consistently go out soul winning, you know, it can become like a chore sometimes and it can become a little redundant for us, especially if we do it consistently. And we just got to make sure that, you know, no matter how often we do it that we don't grow cold towards those who are unsaved, right? We've got to check our hearts, make sure that we love the people we're talking to, and be patient with them. Move with fear. You know, it makes me think of this last week when we were preaching the gospel, we were out soul winning. I was preaching the gospel to this lady, and I don't know, she's probably in her 60s. She was a Hispanic lady, and I was preaching in Spanish, and, you know, it was just kind of going over her head. It was going over her head, and I just kept kind of reiterating the same truth, trying to explain to her what the Bible says. And when I would say, "Do you understand that?" she would say, "Yes." But then later on, when I would ask her to repeat it, she'd just give me a complete different answer. And it's just like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you understand this by faith?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." But then later on, "So what do you have to do to be saved?" "Oh, you have to do good works. You got to make sure that you're baptized. You got to make sure." And you know what? A part of me, the fleshly side of me, was getting frustrated, right? But then the new man is grieved. The new man is moving with fear because at the end of the day, you know, it just demonstrates that this woman is blind spiritually and that she's not going to be able to avoid the wrath of God to come. And so it takes discipline to kind of put ourselves in that state of mind. And, you know, we have to make sure that when we're speaking to these unregenerated people on a weekly basis, that we move with fear, recognize that their souls hang in the balance. Okay. So Noah, by faith, he's warned of God of things not seen as of yet. What is that referring to? You know, possibly what it's addressing is the fact that rain has never really been seen up until this point, or at least at this magnitude, right? So he's warning him about the fact that there's going to be this massive global judgment, but that's never happened before. So Noah has to believe by faith that that's going to happen. Just like us, we've never seen hell. We've never seen heaven, but we move by faith, believing that it's true. You know, we essentially center our lives around these eternal truths that we've never seen physically with our eyes. It requires faith, right? He says, "He moved with fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. So we see that Noah was a man of great faith because for 120 years, he spoke of judgment to come that was not yet seen. And, you know, after about 20 years, you think you'd just be like, "All right, you know, maybe I misheard or something. You know, I don't know. Is this really going to happen?" And, you know, maybe we don't know the kind of thoughts that came into Noah's mind. But obviously, he was faithful for 120 years. And, you know, again, he's doing two tasks. One is he's preaching, but the other one, he's building the ark. He's building the ark in faith that it's going to be used to save him and his household from the wrath to come. But he's also preaching by faith because aside from the physical flood that's going to come, there is the flood of God's wrath, eternal damnation that awaits people who don't get saved. And so he's doing both. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. It says, God, referring to God here, it says, "And spared not the old world." And the old world is referring to the world prior to the flood. That's just another way of saying that. "Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, again, I do want to reiterate the fact that I do believe that Noah got a lot of people saved, okay? Even though none of them came into the ark, other than his family. And obviously, we know for a fact that not everyone in his family was saved, but obviously they listened to their dad regarding the physical flood to come, which is why they went into the ark with him. But the vast majority, pretty much everyone else, whether they got saved or not, stayed outside the ark. You know what this tells me? It tells me that not everyone who gets saved is going to come to church. Right? I mean, we can go out there and preach the gospel and help people to flee from the wrath to come, but we can't necessarily force them to flee from temporal wrath, from the actions, from the consequences of their actions, from their sin. Now, our desire would be that when people get saved, they come right to church, they get baptized, they start reading the Word of God, they get into the ark, right? The ark could also picture the local New Testament church that helps people to be spared from the consequences of actions through the preaching of God's Word and so forth. But, you know, I tell you that so that you're not discouraged, okay? Because, you know, a lot of times people criticize our manner of evangelism, our manner of soul winning. "Well, how many of those people came to church?" Well, how many of the people that Noah preached to went into the ark? How about that? You know what I mean? If you're basing success off of how many people come to church, well, I guess Noah was just an absolute failure because he basically, you know, only converted 8 people into the ark or something, you know, himself included, right? You know, at the end of the day, we obviously determine our success in soul winning based upon the confessions, the professions of faith that we get. And yeah, do we invite people to church? Of course we do. Do we want people to come and grow in grace and then in knowledge? Absolutely. But we can't force anybody into the ark. People have to choose to come to church, right? Now we can, you know, you catch more flies with honey. You can be as kind as possible and follow up with people and, you know, establish relationships. But at the end of the day, people have to choose to come into the ark, right? And obviously, even when people come to church, we do our best as a church to follow up with people and to establish relationships, get them into a team, and help them to be motivated to go soul winning and to come to church and to serve God. But at the end of the day, it's their choice. They have to choose to essentially, you know, get into the ark, so to speak. The point that I'm making here is that Noah was probably a very powerful preacher. He's obviously a preacher of righteousness. Righteousness in the sense that he's talking about the imputation of righteousness that someone receives at the moment of salvation. But he's probably also preaching against the violence of his day as well. You think Noah's just preaching the gospel and that's it? No, he's living in a very corrupt world where there's idolatry. There is an excessive amount of violence that's taking place. That's the reason God is destroying the world. I'm sure that he's preaching against that as well, the moral decay of his world. And unfortunately, you know, everyone suffered the consequences of that. Go to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to come back to 2 Peter in just a bit. Go to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. Now, what are some of the reasons why, you know, if I were to guess, what are some of the reasons why people refuse to get on the ark? Even though many of them probably did get saved. Why is that? Well, look at Matthew 24, verse 37. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So the story of the flood and Noah plays an important role in helping us to understand end times prophecy. And more specifically, the mindset of humanity that will be present in the end times was also present in those in Noah's day. He says, just as the days of Noah, the same thing is going to be in the days of the Son of Man. It says in verse 38, "For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So what we see here, we see that people during Noah's day were involved with the things that people in the end times are going to be involved with. They're just kind of living life. And it's not like they're doing anything sinful. Obviously, we know that violence was prevalent during this time. But what Jesus Christ is highlighting is that a lot of people are just eating, they're drinking, they're getting married, they're giving away their daughters in marriage, their sons, and they're just kind of living a normal life, going about their normal life. But then what happens? Judgment comes. And what this tells me is that, you know, people often forget that eternity exists. They kind of just live for the temporal, they live for their careers, they live for, you know, the here and now, but they forget, like, judgment is coming, though. And you know what? I'm guilty of the same thing. You know, we are temporal beings. We live in this world. We live the day-to-day lives. We, you know, we just do things that, you know, normal people do on a day-to-day basis, but sometimes that can often distract us from the fact that there is eternity awaiting us. Now, thankfully, because we're saved, we're going to go to heaven. But as I mentioned on Sunday night, though, you know, are you ready for that, right? Are you ready for the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready for the fact that, you know, all this will come to an end one day? You know, and it was very impactful what my old church member said to me at the funeral from last Saturday. You know, I went to a funeral, as I mentioned, and you know, this man was a godly man. He was a soul winner. And as I was about to leave, a member of the church came up to me. She kind of just grabbed me by the arm, and she has cancer. She's dying. She's going to die. And she kind of came up to me, and she says, "You know I'm next. I'm next." And I remember thinking, you know, I thought to myself, like, you know, my natural inclination was to tell her, like, no, you're not. But that would be stupid for me to say that because she is going to die. And so instead, I just said, are you ready? And she said, oh, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You know, the point that I'm making here is the fact that what it seems to indicate, or the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 24, is that people are just kind of, you know, overcome by the day-to-day tasks, the temporal things that we do, the eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Not that those things are bad, but don't allow that to distract you from the fact that judgment is coming, that hell exists, that heaven is real. You know, sometimes we will joke about maybe someone, they don't go soul winning or something. We're like, oh, I guess we'll just let people go to hell then, huh? You know, we just kind of exaggerate like that. And it's a funny joke because we're just kind of being intentionally hyper-spiritual because it's funny. But there is some truth to that, is it not? To the sense of, because reality is this, is that, you know, hell doesn't take a day off. People are still dying. And you know what? In the end times, people are going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then judgment's just going to come. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. It's just in a moment, it's just going to happen. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. These are all passages that address Noah and the flood, impending judgment that came upon the world, and how it relates to us in the New Testament, and of course in the end times. Verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says this: this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, it's very important to note, to understand here what Peter is talking about. He's saying that in the end times, there's going to be people who scoff and mock the Bible. And specifically, they mock the promises of God, the judgment of God. Okay? We have people like that today, atheists and agnostics who mock Jesus Christ. They mock the Bible. You know, they mock judgments. And obviously, one of the reasons they do that is because you have all these fake Christians out there who are constantly putting out, you know, these false, they're a bunch of false date setters. And so it causes people to kind of lose faith in the Bible. And it causes people to say, like, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So obviously people's faith is thrown off, overthrown, when you have these false predictions given by these false prophets, right? But the context says this, that people are going to be saying this. And keep in mind, what are they saying? Everything's going to continue as it was from the beginning of the creation. But is that really accurate? No, because you have the creation, and then what do you have thereafter? The flood. And this is why it says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So it's just like, you guys are being dishonest. You know that all things are not continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation, because there's an old world that perished with the flood, which is indicative of the fact that God judged the world. But it says here that they're willingly ignorant of that, meaning that they don't want to see that. I don't want to talk about that. It was a local flood. That didn't really happen. God didn't really judge a city called Sodom and Gomorrah. God wouldn't do anything. You're just willingly ignorant of God's judgment. Yep. And it's crazy to think that God can literally destroy an entire world, drown everybody, drown all the dogs, all the dinosaurs, nothing lives, and you still have people thousands of years later saying, nah, that didn't really happen. It's like such a mockery of the judgment of God. It shows you that it doesn't matter how severe judgment can be, you're still going to have people who deny the truth. Yep. So, you know, don't become discouraged, disillusioned, or angry with people. It's just like, I can't believe people, they just don't see the truth. No, hold on a second. Sometimes people just don't want to see the truth. It says that they're willingly ignorant, meaning they're just stupid on purpose. Willingly ignorant is just like they're just dumb on purpose. They don't want to see the truth. They don't want to believe in the flood. Oh, you're trying to tell me that God actually flooded the entire world and everything died? Yeah. And yeah, you know what? He's not going to do it again with water. But the Bible says he's going to do it again with fire. Okay? He's going to baptize the world in fire. And so you have scoffers. Oh, no, everything continued as it was from the beginning of the creation. And by the way, to a certain degree, preterists kind of believe this way. It's just like, no, everything's going to continue as it was. It's just, you know, we're just, this is the new heaven. This is the new earth. This is basically end times prophecy. That's not necessarily a legitimate thing. All that stuff is already passed. Everything will continue as it was from the beginning of the creation. Wrong. There's major intervals of judgment throughout biblical history and just world history. But if you deny that, you're just being willingly ignorant of the truth. Okay? He's saying, look, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Verse 7 says, but the heavens and earth, which are now being the same, or excuse me, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God is reserving the judgment of fire just as he reserved water and flood to destroy the world. In like manner, he's going to do the same thing with flames. Verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Where is the promise of his coming? They're mocking God, saying, oh, you say you're going to judge the world. You say you're going to burn the world. You have all this talk about, you know, the vials of God's wrath, the trumpets of God's wrath, but yet nothing's happened. Well, hold on a second. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Right. And let me just, for you hobby lobbyists out there, this is not something that you should be using. It's like, oh, God will provide for me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. This promise is actually referring to, like, judgment. Okay? So get it in its context. Talk about killing the world and destroying the world. Okay? It's about wrath. And obviously, the Bible's filled with good promises to us as Christians, provision, protection, so forth. This isn't just one of them, okay? The Lord is not slack. It's just like, oh, he's so slack. Where's the promise? He's not. It's not like he's being, you know, it's not. God's not going soft in the New Testament.
Right. Yeah.
He's not like, oh, I guess I won't destroy them or something, you know. I guess, you know, I just won't do this to them. I'm not going to destroy the world. I already did it once. It didn't work. And they're still evil and wicked. I'm just going to. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, and I want you to notice this, as some men count slackness. You know, as these atheists and people who hate God mock God, saying that he is slack. What does he say? He says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the reason God just hasn't destroyed the world is because he wants people to be saved. Which is why he waited for about 120 years before he flooded the world. Because he wanted Noah not only to build the ark, but he wanted people to be saved. Because once you die, it's done. It's over with. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. And people don't realize that at death, it's over with. It's done. There is no other opportunity. Once you've died and your soul descends into hell, it's over with. So that's why God is like, he's long-suffering towards the world, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Now, he obviously knows that people are going to perish. And in fact, in his foreknowledge, he knows who is going to perish. He's not selecting people to perish. He just has the foreknowledge of who's going to reject the gospel. But despite that, he's still being long-suffering towards people, right? And obviously, we could apply this on a global scale, but we could also apply it on an individual scale as well. You say, man, how come this person hasn't gotten right? How come this person doesn't get saved? I just know this person. I just don't understand. I'll tell you why. Because God's long-suffering towards that individual. He wants that person to be saved. You know, he wants them to come to repentance. And of course, this repentance is not referring to a repentance of sin. It's referring to just a repentance, not trusting their works and trusting Jesus Christ. Okay? It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So what is God doing? He's giving us a glimpse of what he's going to do in the end times. He is going to burn this world down. He's going to burn it all down. And if you know anything about end times prophecy, you know that that happens at the second half of Daniel's 70th week. The last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, God is just burning a bunch of stuff. He's burning the trees. You know, he's killing the marine life. You know, people are just being burned. He even sends these supernatural horsemen to just breathe fire and brimstone and just burn, burn, burn. He's just burning everything. He's burning your cars, burning your houses, burning your possessions. Like, why? Well, it says here, knowing, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, meaning, you know, knowing that your stuff is just going to all like melt. You're not going to have all your nice things anymore. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So he's like, knowing that you're not always going to keep your stuff to Tutankhamun, all your gold, silver, precious stones, all of your, you know, toys and possessions, knowing that you're not going to have it because God will eventually burn it one day. And in fact, you know, you're going to die before it even burns, by the way. Okay? But eventually, all your possessions are going to burn. You go, what kind of Christian should you be? Well, it's basically implying you should, like, live for eternity is what you should do. You should loosely hold the things of this world, not hold them too tightly because you will lose them eventually. Okay? He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So he's basically saying, look, just the way God flooded the world in Noah's day and destroyed everything, well, in like manner, he's going to do it again. So knowing the judgment that already came on this world and having knowledge of the judgment that will come upon this world, you know, that should kind of influence the way that you live today. That should cause you to live a righteous life, to put righteous things first, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you know, to center your life around the things of God. You like, turn on the AC, I'm burning up over here. Talk about all this fire. You know, that should influence the way that you live. And again, you know, we have to eat. We got to drink. Some of you got to get married. There are those of us that have to give away our daughters and our sons in marriage. This is just part of life, right? But don't let your hearts be overcharged with these things so that they come upon you unawares. You're just living for the temporal, not recognizing that you are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. You're not always going to be here. You need to make sure that you make provisions for the world to come. Okay? That's basically what it's saying. You know, Noah wasn't eating and drinking and giving in marriage necessarily. And if he was, it wasn't his priority. What was his priority? The ark and preaching righteousness. Amen. And I don't think he was like some hyper-spiritual, holier-than-thou or whatever. You know, obviously he ate meals. He probably enjoyed his family. He spent time with his wife. But what is the major thing that the Bible highlights? What he did for the Lord. Amen. Okay? And so that's important. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. That's the length of every verse, by the way. How am I going to get it? No, I'm just kidding. That was verse 1, okay? Look at verse 2. It says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. Now, I do want to mention here, and this is all educational information here, what I'm about to mention is the fact that, you know, a lot of times when we hear about the story of Noah and the flood, we always have this picture of, you know, he's collecting all these animals in pairs, right? Two by two. But here we see in verse 2 that God commands them to get every clean beast by sevens, okay? And why is that? Well, there's a couple reasons why people surmise maybe why that's the case. Obviously, one of the reasons why is because of the fact that when they get off the ark after the flood, you know, the clean beasts are the ones that are being used to make sacrifices. So if they're eating clean beasts, which, by the way, they're also eating unclean beasts, but if they're eating clean and unclean, but they also need the clean beasts to do sacrifices, well, you got to take a little extra animals to do so, right? And so obviously he's taking two and two, but there are certain clean beasts that he's taking by sevens, the male and his female. And so that's important to note. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We see this here in Genesis 8, and then we're going to go to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 8, and verse 20 says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So obviously we see there that he's using the clean beast, so he obviously has to have a little bit of a surplus of clean animals in order to perform these sacrifices. Go to chapter 9, if you would. Chapter 9. So he's taking extra clean animals for sacrifices, but also the most logical conclusion is for continued reproduction. They have to replenish the earth with animals. You got to take a little extra to have more clean animals than unclean. Now, you're in chapter 9, but let me also mention here, because, you know, the question is like, man, how did he get all these animals on the ark? Is he like hunting them down? Is he capturing them? Well, the Bible seems to imply that it just supernaturally came to him. Okay? And I'm not saying that because of the stupid Noah movie either, okay? I'm just saying that based upon Genesis 6, let me read you from Genesis 6 here. It says in Genesis 6, verse 18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." So it seems to indicate that God's kind of just supernaturally put within him to just get in the ark, to just migrate into the ark, okay? He said, "I don't know about that." Well, here's the thing. You know, you got to have some level of imagination here and recognize there's a lot of supernatural things that are taking place here, okay? So, you know, the miracle is not necessarily that they are getting into the ark, you know, under their own volition. How about the fact that they're not attacking each other? They're not attacking Noah and his family. Obviously, God is just kind of moving something in their bodies and in their brain not to be that way, and so they can survive it. Look at chapter 9 and verse 2. It says, "And the fear of you," this is after they get off the ark, it says, "the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Now, this would possibly explain why the animals are not attacking Noah and his family, because Genesis 9 verse 2 seems to imply that prior to this, you know, they were just kind of docile. They're not necessarily attacking Noah, but now the fear of them and the dread of them is upon the animals, meaning that there's like a separation between man and the animal as far as the relationship is concerned. Now they're fleeing from man. Now there's like aggression between man and beast. And it says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." Okay? "Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Now, I want to explain something here, because obviously Genesis 7 talks about the fact that he's collecting clean and unclean animals. But Genesis 9 verse 3 says that both are basically game to eat. Okay? They can eat both. So they can eat, you know, pork. They can eat, you know, what's another unclean animal that people like to eat today? Shrimp. I don't even think of it. What else? Oh, we got a bunch of kosher people here, or what? What's an unclean animal that people eat today? Huh? Camel? Ugh. All right, you just say camel. Adam, what do they eat in your side of the world? Like unclean animals, you know? What does that mean? Camels. Oh, is camel like a big thing? Bats. You know, some sort of rodent. Okay. The point that I'm making here is, like, obviously the Bible has already classified them as clean and unclean, but God is sanctioning them and allowing them, giving them the permission to eat both. Now, why is that? Well, because we're still in the beginning stages of civilization and the Mosaic law has not yet been instituted, okay? Even though they've been categorized as clean and unclean, the prohibition to eat the unclean animals has not yet been given. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that eating unclean animals is not a sin in the very beginning. It was temporarily considered sinful during the Mosaic law because it's picturing a spiritual truth. And once God imposed that law, yes, it became sinful to do during that particular era of the Mosaic law. But obviously, now that we're in the New Testament and the spiritual symbolic representation has been fulfilled in Christ, now you can eat pork again. So you know what? Yeah, it was wrong to eat pork, wrong to eat swine during the Mosaic Law. But it wasn't wrong prior to that. How do you know? Because he says, every moving thing, and guess what? Pigs move. Okay, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. This is God saying, hey, eat anything you want, anything that moves, you can eat it. You're not doing wrong by doing so. He's basically giving them permission to do so, okay? And, you know, that's important because a lot of people today, they're like, oh, no, you know, we still need to adhere to the dietary laws, and you shouldn't eat bacon, you shouldn't eat, you know, pork, you shouldn't eat these things. And then, you know, when you show them that the Bible says that, you know, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer, then they're just like, yeah, but it's still unhealthy to eat though. You know, or they'll say, yeah, but you know, then why did he say in the Mosaic Law? Because the Mosaic Law was a temporary era. Okay? People don't realize that literally the Mosaic Law is just like a tiny piece of history in this world that God was using for the nation of Israel in order to kind of build up this symbology of New Testament spiritual truths, okay? And look, the proof of that is the fact that murder was wrong prior to the Mosaic Law, right? And obviously, once the Mosaic Law is instituted, now the punishment on these capital crimes can be instituted by a functioning government, because now you have the nation of Israel functioning together as a nation under a theocracy where they can impose these laws. But you know what? This doesn't mean that dietary laws should also be imposed in the New Testament, because the Bible clearly tells us in the New Testament that those laws have been repealed. Okay? The meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances. And so, you know, if anybody ever comes to you and says, oh, it's always been wrong to eat pork. Well, Genesis 9:3 says that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And that includes, it includes bats too. I'm not trying to eat a bat or anything like that. I'm just saying that according to the Bible, that's what it says. And anybody who teaches otherwise, listen to me, anybody who teaches otherwise, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, is teaching a doctrine of devils. Commanding to abstain from meats. And look, when you read Acts chapter 10, you have God taking Peter to the woodshed on this. Right? He gives him the vision of the sheet knit at the four corners, and it has clean and unclean animals. And what does he say? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay? And then Peter, because he's just dumb sometimes, he's like, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has entered into my mouth. It's like, dude, the Lord just said to rise, kill, and eat. Don't disobey the Lord. Like, he's literally telling, you think he's just going to tempt you in that way and make you sin by doing that? So he had to do it three times. And obviously the implication there is that God was trying to communicate to Peter, hey, go to the Gentiles, the people that you think are unclean and common. You know, they're not common, they're not unclean, they've been sanctified, meaning that God has allowed them through the grace of God to be saved as well. And obviously we know Gentiles in the Old Testament were being saved. Don't have this prejudice against Gentiles. Don't have this racist disposition towards Gentiles. Don't think that they're common or unclean. God has sanctified them. They're seeking me out. You can try to go get them saved as well. So obviously we know that that's the spiritual truth, but it also applies physically as well. You can eat the unclean animals, okay? Shrimp, good to go. You know, catfish, good to go. Not that I'm into that, but I'm just saying, you know. Probably my favorite unclean animal is pork. You know, pork chops taste good, okay? Bacon is great. Pork chops are great, and so forth. But Genesis 9, we see there, he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So go back to Genesis 7. He says in verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Now, what do we see here? We see that, you know, God is gracious, but there's always a deadline to his grace, right? Because he's saying, look, 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I've made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. What is he saying? He's like, there's a deadline to this. You know, there comes a point where God just says no more, okay? and he's going to judge. Verse 5 says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life. In the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So you actually have water coming from two sources. From the bottom, which is the fountains of the deep, where there's water stored beneath the earth's crust, is allowed to come out and flood the world, but it's also raining from top as well. So you have it from both sides. And it's doing this for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the number 40, just like the number 7, for example, is a number of completion, right? So once the 7 days are complete, like, you know, God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested, it's a number of completion. Well, 40 days and 40 nights is somewhat of a number of temptation, okay? So we have here God judging the world. He is destroying the world. He's allowing the rain to come upon the world. Verse 13 says, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Now, I do want to mention that, you know, obviously Noah did a good job in saving his family from the flood, right? Like, he got them into the ark. But this does not mean that Noah's family or all of Noah's family was saved, okay? Because as we're going to see later on, one of his sons ends up committing a grievous sin against him that would, you know, essentially show us that his salvation was questionable. We're going to get into that later on. I'm not going to talk about that in this particular chapter. Verse 14 says, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So one thing I want you to notice here is that, you know, when it comes to this particular story and avoiding the wrath of the flood, there's only one door. There's only one ark. There's only one method of salvation. It's not multiple ways of avoiding the flood. People can climb to the peak of whatever mountain they want. Eventually, that person died. They can go to the highest peak of whatever structure, mountain, or hill, and they can try to reach into heaven by themselves, but at the end of the day, they drowned. Because at the end of the day, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one ark that exists at the during this particular time. And obviously, the spiritual truth there is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Go to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Matthew chapter number 7. So there's only one door, one ark, and one method of salvation. Now, what else could be said of Noah, the ark, and the flood? Well, we see here that Noah, because he obeyed the word of the Lord, was not destroyed in the flood, right? And what can we learn from that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. It says here, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, you know, he moved with fear, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And we can say that Noah built the ark upon the rock as well, right? He obeyed the Lord in constructing the ark. He had faith that what he was saying is true, and therefore he was wise. He says in verse 25, and the rain descended, like it did in the days of Noah, and the floods came, like it did in the days of Noah, and the winds blew, and I'm sure there was winds as well, and beat upon that house, it beat upon the ark, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. You see the parallels there, okay? And what's the spiritual truth that we can learn from that? Well, you know, we need to make sure that we, in like manner, also build our lives upon the word of God, build our lives into the ark, right? Build our lives upon the rock. Why? Because, you know, obviously God's not going to flood the world again, but we individually will experience floods in our lives as well, though. Okay? And what is a flood representative of? A flood is representative of just trials, It's representative of evil, judgment, the evil that could come upon us in this world. And, you know, if you don't build your life upon what the Word of God says, and how do you do that? By obeying what the Bible says. If you don't build up spiritual convictions, when the flood comes, it's just going to take you away. And in fact, if you're not building your life upon the rock, by default, you're building your life upon the shifting sands. There's only two places you can build your life upon: the sand or the rock. Okay? He says in verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So we see here that Noah can be likened unto the wise man that listened to God when he told him to start building the ark and to come into the ark because judgment was coming. And let me just remind you that we as Noah are also commissioned, so to speak, to build this ark, right? Why? Because we need to make sure that we are on a consistent basis building up this ark of convictions within ourselves. The ark of beliefs and convictions. Why? Because there is going to come a time when floods come into our lives. And let me just tell you, I've known Christians just in this church alone. I mean, I've known Christians in various churches throughout my Christian life, but just pastoring this church, there's been Christians who started off great, but they stopped building their lives upon the rock. Okay? You know what happened? A flood came. A trial came. A tribulation came. An offense came. A major difficulty came. And you know what happened? The flood just took them away. Took them away. Unless you should think like, oh, well, yeah, that happens to them, but that would like never happen to me. Well, take heed lest ye fall. Okay? Take heed lest ye fall. And you know what? You need to make sure that although you built your life upon the rock last week, that you're still building on the rock this week as well. It's a lifelong process. Okay? And look, the Bible's not saying here that if you build your life upon the rock, that no floods will come, that no winds will blow, that no floods will come, that no rain will descend. We will have days like that. And you know what? It's also not saying that, you know, you're not going to lose a couple panels or something. You know, a couple shingles, what are those called? The shingles, right? Are going to come off the roof and, you know, the house is going to be beat up a little bit. But it says here that it's just not going to topple over, no matter how strong the flood is. And I'm telling you right now, you will have a flood that comes into your life at one time or another. It's going to happen this year. It might happen this week. It's going to happen. You better make sure that you make provision, that you're building the ark, that you're spending the time preaching the Word of God and making sure that you're building your convictions, because the evil day will come upon you. And you need to be able to withstand the floods in the evil day, having done all to stand. And you know what? Sometimes Christians are just too overly confident. They just think, well, I just believe the right doctrines. And I'm glad for that. But you know, you need to have the right doctrines, but you also have to have some level of endurance in the Christian life as well. And you know, sometimes Christians are like, well, I feel like if I just believe the right things, then I'll be fine. Well, you know, the Christian life is not just about one factor, though. Of course you have to believe the right things, but you know, that's insufficient to make it in the Christian life. You have to have other convictions within yourself that endures into the end. You have to have emotional fortitude in the Christian life. You have to be able to withstand offense. And when Satan comes and attacks you, you have to be able to resist Satan. And look, I've known Christians who had all types of right biblical doctrines. They had the deep truths of the Word of God. But you know what happened? Flood came and just took them away. Easy. They're just like a mushroom. They're just taken away. You know why? Because of the fact that they didn't build their life upon the rock. They didn't build endurance in the Christian life. And therefore, the rains descended upon them. And look, I'm not saying that, you know, what you're experiencing or will experience is just like, you know, light work, no reaction. Okay? Because, you know, I remember preaching something like this years ago, and I'm just like, you got to endure, you got to endure, just saying the same things that I'm saying now. And then the evil day came upon me, and I'm just like, I think I want to quit, because it was just so stinking hard. And you know that you will have a time in the Christian life like I did, and I'm sure I will in the future, where you're just like on the brink of quitting. You're just like, I think I'm just done. And I've had instances in my Christian life where I'm just like right here, and I had to just call my friends and just like, just hold on for one more day. Because it's just the trial that I was experiencing was so severe and so hard that it just felt like the only reasonable answer was just to quit the Christian life because it's just too hard. You know what that is? That was like, that's like a flood. You know, like a couple days ago, we had like a storm here, right? Didn't we have like a storm? And we're so foreign to stuff like that, you know? We're just like, let's go. You know, I'm like walking through my house. It's like lightning. I'm like, what the heck is that? Someone's taking a picture or something or what? You know, there's like winds blowing. And then like, you know, my screen door is just like, doom, doom. I'm just like, what? Sarah, go check. No, I'm just kidding. You know, it's just like, man, that storm is getting crazy out there, you know? And, you know, but that's obviously very minimal compared to the spiritual winds, the rains, the thunders, the things that will come upon us. And you just need to make sure that, like, on a daily basis, you check your foundation, make sure, like, okay, am I building my life upon this rock? Or am I just being lazy and I'm not taking the Christian life serious? And I feel like, you know, in my experience, those who are carried away of the flood are those who just didn't take it serious. They didn't think it applied to them. You know, they just thought, yeah, that's going to happen to you, Pastor Mahir, because you're serving God, but I'm not serving God as much or something. You know, that's the one, you know, Satan wants to come after you too, just render you completely useless. He wants to take you out of church. He wants to get you to stop reading the Bible. And he's willing to play the long game with you. Okay? What's the point that I'm making? The point that I'm making here is that you need to make sure that you're constantly checking below your feet and think to yourself, like, is this the rock or is this the shifting sands? Because the storm will come. Okay? And, you know, I think Noah is a great example of this particular passage in Matthew chapter 7. Go back to Genesis. That shows us that, you know, he was not moved. And, you know, do you think for a second that while Noah was preaching, people weren't just talking smack to him all the time? Of course they were. Probably mocking him. What judgment? Rain? Okay, guys, you know, rain's going to come. You know, some judgment from the sky is going to fall. I'm sure people were just completely mocking him. And, you know, after 10 years of preaching that and nothing happening, I'm sure they're just like, yeah, sure, buddy. 20 years? Okay. 50 years? You're still building that stupid box? You know, 50 years, 60, I mean, 100 years? They're just like, when is this thing going to be done, Noah? I'm sure they're just mocking him a lot. But you know what? He just kept plowing away. 120 years, he's building the ark. He's preaching because he knows he has faith that the judgment will come. And I'm not trying to put words in Noah's mouth. But, you know, if I was Noah and the floods came, I'd be like, who's laughing now? You know, like, you know, now what? Now you know that this was the reality. Okay? You know, it's like what we're going to say to our preacher buddies during the tribulation. Oh. Oh, yeah. Oh, you remember? Oh, now you want to watch the DVD now, huh? Oh, now you're open to it now, huh? Now you're not afraid to be associated with me now, huh? I'm a little petty. I'll just be honest with you. Look at verse 18. It says, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils were the breath of life. You say, why are you chuckling? Because, you know, there's this theory out there that this is just like a local flood. But it literally says, every man. And in case you misinterpret that, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Okay? Anything that breathed died. And of all that was in the dry land, died. So you find dry land, you got anything living there, it died. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So what do we see here? We see that, you know, it's all fun and games until the first drop comes down. Noah's crazy until it actually starts raining. You know, oh, Noah's just preaching all this stuff until the rain actually doesn't stop. And let me just say this, you know, I, like Noah, am constantly telling you about the judgment to come in your life if you remain in unrepentant sin, right? I'm constantly, and you know, I've had people tell me like, well, that's funny, you know, people saying that I'm going to get judged by God, but just nothing ever happens to me. I literally had someone tell me that. You know, someone who was railing against pastors and saying all manner of evil against them. I'm like, aren't you afraid that like God, this is what I told the person like 2 years ago. I said, aren't you afraid that like God's going to judge you? That wrath, you know, people keep saying that, but I'm just, you know, I'm just living a normal life. God's like blessing me, you know. Yeah, it's all fun and games till the rain starts coming down, though. And you know what? Just because a year or two has passed means nothing. Means nothing. You're just like, oh, man. Well, I guess I got away with it. Are you sure about that? Yeah, I'm sure people who were there 120 years afterwards thought the same thing. They're just like, yeah, see, nothing. Oh, Noah, he's just saying all that stuff. He's been preaching. He's been building that box for years. Old man Noah doesn't know what he's talking about. But then it actually starts raining. And then it doesn't stop raining. And then the fountains of the deep break open. And guess what? You can't swim. And then everyone starts relocating to higher ground. And then you start realizing, dang, maybe Noah was right. You know what? Me, every preacher, every pastor like Noah is constantly telling you, like, hey, get right with God. Repent. Clean up your life. Don't continue. Change the way you think. Don't be this way. You know, just constantly instructing you in the ways of the Lord. And hopefully, the majority of you are like Noah's family, who says, you know, not only do I believe you, I'm going to help you build the ark too. But you know, there's going to be people who are not, who are like the other people, who are just like, nothing's going to happen. I've been doing this for years. Nothing's ever happened. I've been living this way. I've been doing this particular sin. I've been, you know, going down this path. You always say that God's going to judge me. It just never happens. But it will happen. Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Okay? And guess what? You're not the exception to the rule. And it's just all fun and games until you see the first drop. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll finish there. We see in verse 24 that the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days. And, you know, I'm sure, and obviously I'm inferring a lot into the text here, just imagining how it would happen. I'm sure, you know, after a couple days, you know, you just hear at the ark, hey, Noah, hey, no, it's your neighbor. You know, after a while, stuff starts getting serious, but the door's already closed. You know, and you say, well, how do you know that people were probably knocking on the door? Because the imagery that we're getting here is like salvation. That's why. And if you look at the parables in the book of Matthew, you know, you always hear about the guy who didn't have oil in his lamp and he comes and he knocks at the door. But it says that the door is now shut. It's too late. There comes a point where it's just too late. Okay. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is also addresses no one is flooded. It says, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. This is a passage that people will commonly use to teach baptismal regeneration, right? Teaching that baptism can save you. It says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what's the appropriate and accurate way to really read this if we were to remove the parentheses? It says there, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. How does it save us? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note that Peter is using the story of Noah in the ark to illustrate the spiritual truth, right? And it's crazy to think like, oh yeah, baptism saves us. I mean, it says it right there. But he's using Noah in the ark as an illustration of salvation. Ask yourself, did the water save anybody in Noah's day? Killed everyone. So why do you think that baptism, yeah, everyone was baptized in Noah's day and they all died. You know what that proves? Baptism doesn't save anybody. You know what saved Noah? The ark. You know what saves us? The ark. You know who the ark is? Jesus Christ. You know who was baptized in fire? Jesus Christ. So we're saved by the baptism of Jesus Christ. We are baptized. We're immersed in Christ. Christ suffered for us. He suffered the wrath of God in order to save us. So the other way to interpret this, to say that this teaches that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved, shows absolute complete ignorance of the story of Noah and the flood. Because the flood killed everyone. Noah was saved not because he knew how to swim, not because he was baptized in the water, but because the ark that pictures Jesus Christ was baptized in the water. And it's through his sufferings. You know, the Bible says that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so that's important to note. The Bible tells us in Romans 6, verse 3, knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And so that is the last portion of Scripture in the New Testament dealing with Noah and his flood. What's something you can walk away from in this regard when it comes to this story? Well, just know that, you know, God does not mess around. And yet, you know, he flooded the world in times past and basically killed everyone. And you may think, oh, that's only Old Testament. That's how God was. No, God doesn't change. He changeth not. He's the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And you need to spend a little more time in the book of Revelation if you think that God is only judgmental in the old. He's very much a wrathful God in the new as well. But another thing that we need to take away from this is the fact that, you know, we need to make sure that we spend the proverbial 120 years doing spiritual things. Obviously, we have to live in this world. We have to pay bills. We have to take care of our responsibilities. But be like Noah that is building the ark, and he's a preacher of righteousness as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this admonition in Genesis chapter 7, the reality of the flood, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to take it to heart and recognize, Lord, that you are worthy to be feared, knowing full well that although in the end times the world will not be baptized with water, it will be baptized with fire. And Lord, knowing full well that these things shall be dissolved, everything that we possess, may it influence the way we live here. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.